You today for the opportunity to come here and lift up to you this prayer request. We think of Steve Dufield and his family. He is looking for work, and Lord, he wants to be in a position that at work that he could glorify you and do his will, as well as also to provide for his family. And Father, we ask that you would just raise that situation or raise that kind of opportunity up for him, that you would enable him to do that, and that you would enable him to be able to take care of the needs that he and his family have as far as housing and other things. We do thank you for Avon, that she was born successfully, and we just pray that you would raise her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and do your perfect will in her life. We ask thou that you would guide us as we look at your word together, for it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Children up through age 5, you are free to go at this time. And the rest of you, you are with me. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest theologians and probably preachers, etc., that America has ever had. And he's well known for a sermon that he preached called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's interesting when you think about Jonathan Edwards, he wasn't a yeller, he wasn't a screamer, he was very dignified, and he read from a manuscript. And so, you know, the actual message, even though there were strong things in the message, was delivered in a very, he probably yelled less than I did. So I'm not sure, you know, how we would stack up. But he was a very logical presenter of biblical truth. And we'll be looking in a moment at his message. But first of all, what I want to do is I want to share with you a medical description of crucifixion. And a medical doctor tells us what it's like. And he says, a cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upwards to avoid stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium fills slowly with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid reaches a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues, and finally, he can allow his body to die. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created humanity. He created Adam and Eve back in the garden, and he called it all in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, as very good. You know, things started out well back in the beginning, back in the garden, but as we know, things changed. Genesis 3 came along. Mankind sinned. Death and judgment came to the creation. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. God's judgment was now upon the human race. Unless something happened, unless God intervened, unless he took the initiative, unless he provided a way out, there was no hope. However, God was more than equal to the task. Amen? He had a plan. This plan is described to us in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, where it says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. All of God's redemption, all of his plan to save people, all of human history ultimately points to one man, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Without Christ, there is no future. Without Christ, there is no possible survival of the human race, because left to itself, humanity and sin would lead to our utter destruction. There would be no one to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And this morning we are looking together, as I just read to you, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, and we'll be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf. He died so that we could be free from eternal condemnation, and you just got a description of what that death was like. And this morning we look together at five specific characteristics of Christ's death. And the first characteristic we find in verses 6 to 8, where the Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. Let me read to you verses 6 to 8. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we look at the verse that says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now getting back to Jonathan Edwards. This is what he said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, that God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than the bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you are suffered to awake again in this world after you close your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That was part of his sermon, obviously. That's not all of it. And that was that message that led to one of the great awakenings, spiritually speaking, in American history. We as people have a tendency to think we are better than what we really are. That we're really not that ungodly. We're not really that wicked. We don't really deserve divine judgment, at least not in the same way some of those other people that we know deserve it. But you and I must always remember the reality of our sin. We must always keep in mind the reality of our own wickedness and our being deserving of punishment for that wickedness. And you know, this is not based on how we feel. This is not based on our own opinion or how we measure ourselves up against other people. It is based upon God's standard. And God's standard is a standard that counts. It's God's standard that says we are wicked, as Jonathan Edwards just read to us, comparing us to an insect that is hanging by a slender thread over a flame, and it is nothing but the grace and the mercy of Almighty God that keeps us from dropping into judgment. A number of passages point to this. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. These are all familiar to you, I know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And Romans chapter 3 says there is none that is righteous, no, not even one. Going back to Romans chapter 5, verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. What is that verse saying? Well, it's difficult to find someone who would be willing to die for somebody else. Most people really aren't going to jump at that opportunity. And it's hard to find somebody that would die for someone, even if they're good. But hypothetically, that is possible, that if you were going to die for somebody, you would want to die for somebody that was good. But verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us that while we were yet sinners, separated from him due to our sin, living in sin, offending him in every possible way because of our sin, that he sent Christ to die for us. Most people, most human beings would not die for someone else, probably very often, although they might consider dying for somebody who is good. But God died for people that weren't good. God died for people that are sinners, that are totally depraved, every part of our being corrupted by sin. He died for us knowing everything about us because he loved us. He sent Christ to die on the cross. We were like that spider. We're like that loathsome insect suspended over the flame with nothing to hold us up but God's merciful, loving, and gracious hand. And we are ungodly, and Christ died for us. And may we have hearts of eternal gratitude for this wonderful reality. So what's one characteristic of Christ's death? That characteristic is that he died for the ungodly. And that includes every one of us in this room, including me. Number two, he also died for the helpless. That's another characteristic of his death. He died for the helpless. Again, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, or without strength, as it says in the King James Version, he died for those that were helpless, those who were without strength, and as lost sinners. We have to recognize that we can't do anything in and of ourselves to save ourselves. We can't initiate our own salvation. We can't work hard enough to be able to get God to allow us into his heaven. We are as helpless as that spider hanging over the flame. He can't do anything to extricate himself from that situation but hang on to that thread and hope that whoever's holding that thread is not going to let go of it. We are totally dependent on a power greater than ourselves to keep ourselves from experiencing God's judgment. John MacArthur puts it this way. He said, when we were powerless to escape from our sin, powerless to escape death, powerless to resist Satan, and powerless to please him in every way or in any way, God amazingly sent his son to die on our behalf. Not only are we ungodly, not only have we violated his laws and certainly deserve to be punished, but we're also helpless. We can't do anything left to ourselves. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What do people need to do? They have to recognize their lost condition. It's only when we recognize our lost condition that we go to Christ, as God pulls us and draws us to himself through the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to turn with me to a familiar passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It might be good for all of us to memorize this verse. Whenever somebody starts talking to you about free will, free will, free will, I came to God because of free will. My free will did it. You know, I did it. I made the decision. Show him verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So what is that saying? A natural human being who's not a born-again Christian, who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't accept, left to himself, the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't grasp it. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. These are things that have to come through the Holy Spirit as he enlightens us, as he changes our heart, as he illumines our heart. So this is a good verse to remember and memorize. And when anybody says to you, you know, free will, free will, read to them 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, say, does that sound like free will to you? Now, there is human responsibility. We're not leaving mankind out of the equation. There's both God's sovereignty and there's human responsibility. But I think to call it free will is a misnomer, because in reality, the will is in bondage to sin and is not free. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way, and I may have shared this quote with you at some time in the past, but it's good repeating. He says, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. Then the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence on my mind to make me seek him. I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. I desired to make this constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. It had to be that way. Why? Because the Bible says that we're helpless. The Bible says that we're unable even to come to God unless God so works in our heart. Christ put it this way in John chapter 15, verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We would not have, we could not have been saved unless God called us to himself. Unless God regenerated, unless God changed our hearts, and he drew us to himself. We not only would not come to God on our own, but we could not. We have no ability to make that first step. We were spiritually helpless, left to ourselves, and are totally dependent on a God who elects, who calls, who predestines, and a Christ who died for the spiritually helpless like you and me. So two characteristics of Christ's death. First, he died for the ungodly, number one. And second, he died for the helpless. Third, he died because he loved us. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The kind of love that we're talking about here is something known as agape love, a love that places the well-being of the other as its highest priority, a love that is selfless, a love that is undeserved, and a love that is sacrificial in nature. This is agape love. It's not phileos, which is brotherly love, and it's not eros, which is romantic love. It's actually agape love. It was this kind of love that led Jesus to the cross. Jesus did not go to the cross because we're such great people that he just had to do this for us. He went to the cross even though we're not great people because he loved us and he wanted us to be saved. He showed a love towards us that was completely independent of any merit that we may have had. It was this kind of love that led Christ to the cross. It was this kind of love that moved him to suffer the pain, the torment, and the humiliation of the cross, as well as the entire crucifixion scenario, all the things leading up to the cross. John 3:16, you know the verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 to 10. Starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ knows us through and through. He knows our sins, he knows our lusts, he knows our unrighteous anger, he knows our pride, he knows our indifference, he knows our apathy. He knows every sinful thought, every sinful deed. He knows even our hatred of him if we are left to ourselves. And yet, what did he do? He died on the cross for us. Why? Because he loved us. Jason Tusks was a 17-year-old high school honor student. He was close to his brother, his mother, and his wheelchair-bound father. Jason was an expert swimmer who loved to scuba dive. He left home on a Tuesday morning to explore a spring and underwater cave near his home in West Central Florida. His plan was to be home in time to celebrate his mother's birthday by going out to dinner with his family that night. Jason became lost in the cave. Then in his panic, he apparently got wedged into a narrow passageway. When he realized he was trapped, he shed his yellow metal air tank and unsheathed his diver's knife. With the tank as a tablet and the knife as a pen, he wrote one last message to his family. I love you, Mom, Dad, and Christian. Then he ran out of air and he drowned. A dying message, something communicated in the last few seconds of life, is something we can't ignore. God's final words are etched to us on a Roman cross. They scream blood red. They demand to be heard. They too say, I love you. A characteristic of Christ's death is based on his love. Number 4, he died to save us. Christ died to save us. Looking at verse 9 of Romans chapter 5. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And also verse 10. For if while we're enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. R.C. Sproul talks about a situation. He says, I recall vividly a time more than 3 decades ago when I was asked this question. Apparently out of nowhere, a gentleman appeared in front of me, blocking my forward progress. He looked me in the eye and asked directly, are you saved? I wasn't quite sure how to respond. I uttered the first words that came into my mind. Saved from what? I think the man who stopped me on that day was as surprised by my question as I had been by his. Now, I'll tell you a story about myself. When I was 14, I was home alone, and this very tall man, red hair, a pastor from down the street, a local, very small Baptist church, came over, and I guess he was doing house-to-house visitation. He knocked on the door, and I opened up the door, and he said, young man, are you saved? And I looked down, and I didn't have a clue as to what he was talking about. And I said, from what? Well, then he proceeded to tell me from what. And he shared the gospel with me, gave me a prayer to pray, to repeat after him, pronounced me saved, and went on his merry way. I did go to his church a couple times because they kind of stress that, go to church, go to church, go to church. You know, Baptist preachers were always stressing that, right? We even went to church camp, and church camp was kind of fun, but I wasn't saved at that time. I wasn't really interested. I just kind of went along with it for a bit. I told him what he wanted to hear, dabbled in a little bit, and then went my own way. And I wasn't actually saved until about 7 or 8 years later. But I remember the point of the two stories, and when somebody asks you, are you saved, the first inclination is to say, well, saved from what? You know, that's really the inclination of most human beings. You know, when you ask them, are you saved? They go, I didn't know I needed to be saved. I thought I was doing just fine. I thought I was living well. I thought I was a pretty good person. And verse 9 tells us what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. We need to be saved against God's settled disposition against sin, because we're a sinner. And our sin is an offense to a holy God. God doesn't like sin, and he will judge sinners that do not repent and come to Christ. So what did sin do? Or what does sin do as we look at it in human experience? Well, first of all, we recognize that it brought death. And back in the book of Genesis, Adam was told, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, you will surely die. You have to understand something. People were not meant originally in the plan of God to die. Okay, now God knew all this was coming because he knows the beginning from the end. But that really wasn't part of the original picture. Adam and Eve were supposed to live happily ever after, not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, procreate and fill the, you know, fill the earth with other human beings, and they would have lived on in paradise forever. But as you know, sin came into the world. And when they ate of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there came a point when they would die. Now, they didn't die right away. They didn't eat the fruit and dropped over dead. There would be a time, and I think they lived for probably about 900 years. Back then, they lived a lot longer. And so as a result of that, they eventually did die. So you have physical death. And there's also something called spiritual death. And spiritual death is something that we all share. When we're born, when a child is born, they're not born sweet and innocent and pure and all this other stuff. We tend to think of them that way. We think of them sometimes as a blank slate, but they're born as sinners because they've inherited a sin nature from their parents, and we inherited it from our original parents, Adam and Eve. And so we're born into the world spiritually dead. And later, when you get saved, that process is reversed, and then we're spiritually alive. And there's also something called eternal death. Eternal death is basically meaning that you spend eternity in hell, or what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Then you're eternally separated from the mercy and the grace of God. Now, you're not separated from God, because God is everywhere present at the same time, but you are separated from his love, his grace, and his mercy, and you endure his anger and his condemnation forever in fire. And that's called eternal condemnation. So what is all this saying? What are we trying to say here? The point is that we need to be saved. We need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from physical death. You know, we're all going to die physically unless the rapture comes first for those of us that believe in the rapture. We're all going to die, okay? But death does not have victory over the Christian. Christians have victory over death. And when we die, we know that we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So, you know, knowing the fact that all of us are going to die, when we die, we're going to be with the Lord. And that's something we need to share with people. That when they come to Christ, if they die, eventually they will be with the Lord. We also need to be saved from spiritual death. You know, we're born spiritually dead. And if we continue to go and live our lives that way and we die, we'll die in our sin and be eternally separated from God, which of course is eternal death. So we need to be saved from what? We need to be saved from sin. We need to be saved from death. And we need to be saved from God's wrath. And God's wrath is expressed through death. And the only way that we can have victory over death, the only way that we can have victory over sin, and the only way that we can be in a relationship with God is by being saved through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, most of you are familiar with the story about the Philippian jailer. The jail cell has been opened. Paul and Silas and others did not leave. And he ran down there, and he knew something miraculous had happened, and he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer came back to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Saved from what? Saved from God's wrath. God's wrath will come upon those who will not receive Christ. We all need to be saved, and it is God's wrath that we need to be saved from. You know, if we choose, or a person chooses to live in sin, they choose to go their own way, they're taking an incredible risk. They're playing an incredible game that they will not win. And eventually there may be a point where they either die sooner than they expected to, or they may harden their own hearts as a result of their sin, and they may put themselves in the position where they'll face the wrath of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. And that's why we always stress to people the need to repent and come to Christ. We don't get them just to pray a prayer, pat them on the head, and pronounce them saved, like happened to me. You know, I was no more saved than the doorknob. I just told the guy what he wanted to say so he'd leave. You know, this is a pretty intimidating guy. These Baptist preachers, they scare you sometimes. And I was actually at that point in my life, I wasn't saved. And we don't get them to do some quick prayer and pronounce them saved and put another notch in our gun belt, but rather we share the gospel, stress the need for them to get saved, and pray that the Holy Spirit would draw them to himself. Acts chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, in other words, if he's not a born-again Christian, he or she, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So as you look at that, what do we recognize? We recognize that Christ died in order to save us, and that we need to stress the people the need to repent and come to him. So Christ died. He died for the ungodly. He died for the helpless. He died because he loves us. He died in order to save us, and finally he died in order to reconcile us to himself. Back to Romans chapter 5. Again, verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have to remember, if we're not a born-again Christian, we are separated from God. We are estranged from God. We are God's enemy. Now, that may seem like a hard thing to say, particularly in a day and an age when people are saying, well, there's many different ways to come to God. You have your way, I have my way, this person over here, they have their way. But there's only one way to God. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. The key word used in verses 10 to 11 here, along with the word saved, is also the word reconciled. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be friends with God. We need to be accepted by God. A separation exists between the sinner and God due to man, due to man's sin, due to man's rebellion. God is a holy God. God has to judge sin. That's his nature. He can't just let it go and say, oh, we'll just forget about it. Do whatever you want. No, God's not going to do that. Isaiah 59, verse 2. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God doesn't even have to respond to the sinner. Now, God does hear the prayer of a sinner that says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, please save me. God always hears that prayer, and God always saves that person that asks to be saved sincerely and truly. But you know, if you're not a Christian, God doesn't have to respond to your prayers. And God does not have to respond to you at all. And why is that? Because of sin. Sin causes a separation. Sin is the problem. And what is the answer? The answer is Jesus Christ. When we repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible says we're what? We're saved. We have eternal life. And we're no longer God's enemies. But we're now his friends. Because we know Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, back to Jonathan Edwards. You know, I've kind of jumped ahead in his sermon. At the conclusion of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he had these words to say. And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown open the doors of mercy and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, the west, the north, and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind in such a day. To see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing. To see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of the people at Suffield, where they are flocking from day to day to Christ? God the Father has opened a door through God the Son so that reconciliation can take place between us and him. A call has gone out for sinners to repent and be saved. Those who will repent, those who do repent and be saved, will be rejoicing. Those who don't will be weeping. So my question for you this morning is, what about you? Are you sure that you are reconciled to God? Christ died so that you can be. He died for the ungodly. He died for the helpless. He died because he loves us. He died to save us. And finally, he died to reconcile us to the Father. What must you do? The Bible says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your sin before God. Recognize that you're a sinner, like we all are. We're all in the same boat. Nobody's better than anybody else here. Recognize that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to make you acceptable to a holy God. The only thing that you can do is to bow your heart and to say to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Acknowledge to the Lord that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you know that there's nothing you can do to save yourself and ask him to save you. Turn from your sin and turn from Christ. because Christ died for you, so you could be saved. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are in charge. We would pray this morning, if there be anyone here that's not yet come to Christ, that doesn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that you would draw them to yourself even now. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has the ability to regenerate, to change hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would change hearts this morning. We thank you for what was done on the cross for us. We thank you for Jesus, who paid the price for our sins. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me one more time.